Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Our theme this evening is this attribute of the love of God. Now for the Christian and for one who has some acquaintance with the Scriptures, the very word love brings immediately to mind several things. We recognize, don't we, that love is a preeminent virtue within the Scriptures. We see Paul writing and saying, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You see in that list in Galatians 5 of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love being numbered among those. You see both Christ, as it's described in John's Gospel, and as it's described by John in his epistles, you see the theme being laid out of the connection between love and obedience. The love that we have for God is born out in obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, the Bible says. We see things like love for the brethren, how that is a mark of the Christian. It's something that will flourish. Behold, how they love one another, Jesus says. But in looking at all of the preeminence of this virtue of love as it's manifest in the Christian, we have got to be conscious that all of that is rooted in God's love toward us. It's all rooted in God's love for us. And so for the Christian to manifest love, to grow in love, to be a recipient of love, to exercise love in all of its varying capacities, for the Christian to have that, the Christian must be firmly planted in the fertile soil of God's love. The original love that God bears toward his people. And that means that we have to trace this back to who God is. You'll notice in verse 8 of this chapter that it says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. And in these words, for God is love. And then it's repeated again. God is love in our verse in verse 16. What's being spoken of here is a description or a revelation of God's being, of God's inner being, of the nature and character of God. This is a description of not only what God does, but who God is. And the love that God has within himself, and the love which is experienced within the fellowship of the three persons of the Trinity, is shared or manifest to or revealed to his people, to his creatures. And so we have to begin with God himself. And we all recognize, as you've heard so many times, that God is perfectly blessed, perfectly happy within himself. And there is a perfect, infinite love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from eternity. And that therefore, God does not need anything outside of himself. God is not dependent on anything outside of himself. And so, contrary to popular belief, God did not have to create people, and God did not have to redeem people in order to fill up his own love cup. There's a perfect, infinite love within God himself. And it is the reason that we're able to enjoy any love at all, is because that love is revealed to us. What joy it is for the Christian. What joy it is for the Christian to be able to see as well as say, God is love. To be able to see that and to be blessed by it. First of all, there is divine love. When we use language like God is love, we're speaking in categories that are distinct from the categories in which we operate. We're speaking about a divine love. You recognize that God is a spirit, right? We've spoken about that weeks, if not months past. Among other things, that means that God does not have a body. It means that God does not have parts. And included in that is the fact that God does not have passions. That's not to say that he's dispassionate, but that he does not have passions in the way that we use, or the way that we have passions, the way we describe passions. God is not subject to involuntary forces that are brought to bear upon him. God is unchangeable. God cannot be in any way, cannot fluctuate in who he is in himself. And what that means is, when we think of love, we think of, you know, the love that we have for our children, or the children, the love that you have for your parents, your mama, your daddy, or your brothers and sisters, or the love that husband and wife have toward one another. And all of that's wonderful, and all of that has some measure of parallel, as we'll see, to God's love. But God's love is radically different. For example, God's love, this divine love, is not fitful. It is not fluctuating. The love that the most godly husband and wife have for one another, that love is not perfectly constant. That love is not sinless. That love is not enduring. It is fluctuating. And yet we see the love of God described in Song of Solomon chapter 8. In these words we considered together at our last communion. Set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thy arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which have a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it, and so on. This is the love that God bears toward us. This is the love that God has in and of himself. It is a holy love. It is not indulgent. It is not indifferent. And this is the problem, isn't it? Because men have this idea that God is love, and that means that God is indifferent to sin. Right? That's the humanistic, worldly, ungodly picture. You talk to the average Joe on the street, and you say, you've got problems because God is just and holy, and you're sinful. And they say, wait a second. God is love. The Bible says it. And what they mean is, therefore, God's indifferent. God's love is indifferent, ultimately, to the sins that that I have in my life. And, of course, this is rank. This is unbiblical. It's ungodly. It's blasphemous. You see, even with the believer, that God's love is manifest toward them even in their sin. How so? Well, Hebrews 12, we're told that the love of God is manifest to his people in the fact that he chastens them. You know, children, you know what it means to get a spanking. And it stings, and it hurts, and it makes us cry. I got many spankings myself when I was a child. Well, when you grow up, that continues. And we no longer have a rod that we get spanked with, but the Lord chastens his people. And the Bible tells us that it's actually a way in which we can know that God loves us. God's love is manifest not toward indifference to the sin found in the life of the Christian, but in the fact that he is hemming us in, he's training us, he's disciplining us, he's caring for us. We're not illegitimate. You see the fact that God deals in love with us toward our sin in the fact that he overcomes that law, that sin, and he pursues us, and he subdues us, and he brings us into submission, and he gives us faith and repentance, and he showers pardon and forgiveness on us. And though our sins are mounted way above our heads, he's made provision through the work of Christ to atone for all of that sin. That's the love of God being manifest in the face of our sin. So it's a divine love. It means that there's the greatness of this love needs to be recognized as well. The apostle in Ephesians 3 speaks of the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ which passes knowledge. He's saying this love, the love that is manifest, the love, divine love, manifest toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ should blow your mind. That's what he's saying. He's saying your little, relatively speaking, pea brain should explode under the force of contemplating the love that God bears towards you. He says, to know this love is to know what is unknowable, is to comprehend what is incomprehensible, is to stretch the limits of that which is limitless. This is divine, infinite love that we are recipients of. And we're tracing it back to God Himself. And it is great. You know, if you were to tell scientists, look, we want you to get in your little spaceship and get in your little telescope rooms and all this stuff, and we want you to explore the depths of space and come back and bring us a report, they'd say, you're insane. You know, we can't reach. We don't have the ability to be able to get to the end of space and give you a comprehensive report. Are you out of your mind? And this is the picture. To know God and to know God in His love, to know divine love, is to stretch us beyond all creaturely finite capabilities. And the greatness of that love is described in, I think, striking words in Romans 5, where he says in verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." This is describing the Christian. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And the word there in the Greek can actually, it carries the idea of inundation, to be inundated with the love of God. And so, children, the picture is a flood. Now, there's a place out in the country, in the mountains, near where I spent the latter part of my upbringing, that once was a big valley amidst all of the mountains, and there was actually a little town in that. And at one point they decided that they're going to take away the town, and then they flooded that area. And so they allowed the water to be directed into that, and it inundated and it actually filled up that whole space. And it became a reservoir, and they made huge pipes you could drive trucks down to take the water from there to elsewhere where it could be used. It's this idea of water flooding in and filling something up. This is the idea that the love of God inundates, it floods into our hearts, fills up our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is a divine love. It also means, unlike our human, sinful, creaturely love, it's an undying love. He who has loved us and who has not spared His own Son, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? There's this undying love. It's not, you know, you can have friendships which you think are fast and firm, and things happen and the friendship collapses and it doesn't continue. The give and take, the expression of love, is brought to an end. Not so with this divine love. It is undying. It is unchanging. You know, we, the best parents, the best husbands, the best wives, the best friends, the best children, have a fickleness in our love. And we become irked, and we're irritated, and we're disappointed, and with some we're even disillusioned, and our love wanes, and our love lessens by degree. Whereas the love of God, it is who God is, and by definition is therefore unchanging and unchangeable. Now recognize, to say that God is love, You can't flip the words around. God is love. That's what God says. But you can't flip it around and say love is God. Can you? It's tautology. You can't flip those things around. Because this is what people want to do. They want to deify love. And they want to say, as we were mentioning a moment ago, that God's love means everything's okay. There's no consequences for our sin. The love of God is uncompromising. It is held in absolute perfection with all of the other attributes of God, His justice, His holiness, His righteousness, and so on. And so God cannot, will not, does not excuse sin. Secondly, there's a sovereign love. There's a sovereign love. The love that God manifests toward his people is a love that is absolutely undeserved. Notice Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, picking up with verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He's saying it is an undeserved love. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. The fact is that we are ugly. We are unlovable. We are not attractive. We are not pretty. We don't have just suave and winsome personalities and perfect bodies and all of these things which would attract the attention and affection of God. To the contrary, spiritually speaking, we are ugly as dirt. We are absolutely unlovable. It is undeserved love, this sovereign love. He shows mercy to those to whom he will show mercy. It is pure, sovereign love. It is the Lord's infinite wisdom. It is his own good pleasure which motivates him to take the love which exists in himself and to reveal it to us, and to enable us to share in it. It means that it's also a giving love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for her. Or Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, another parallel passage that puts these things together. When it says Christ, it says the love and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here is God sovereignly choosing to give of himself and to give of his love to the objects which he has chosen. The Lord is giving then to us something. It has that force with it. Similar way that we love those that are around us by giving of ourselves and self-denial to them in various ways and shapes and sizes. It's not a focus for us in our relationships with people about getting. What do I get? What do I want? What satisfies? What gratifies? What pleases me? But it is my self-denying desire to give to them. It's rooted in the pattern that God has shown toward us. But it's also the sovereign love is powerful, not whimsical. It is a powerful love, as we saw in Song of Solomon chapter 8. The love of God is stronger than all of our animosity. We hate God. We're enemies of God. We have animosity. We have rebellion. We have resistance to him, and his love is able to overcome and overwhelm all of that. The Lord comes to us, and the power of that love conquers us and subdues us and brings us willingly by his grace and delightfully to throw ourselves at his feet and to give all that we are to him in faith and in contrition. Means that it's a free love as well. Sovereign love, by definition, underlies the freeness of it, because it is the sovereignty of the love, taking us and anything in us out of the picture, places an emphasis on the freeness, the fullness of what he gives. It's unconditional. It's not dependent on us, who we are, what we do, what we think, how we respond, where we've been, what our background is. It is unconditional. You see the supremacy of this sovereign love nowhere more beautifully set forth than in the cross, than at the cross. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The supremacy of the love of God as it is manifest to His elect people is seen beautifully, overwhelmingly at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, there is an eternal love. This love of God is eternal. You have to think, as we've been going through, you have to think of how every one of these attributes is tied inescapably, inextricably to all the other attributes. And we're not to think in terms of attributes being parts of God, right? We don't think this is one part and this is another part, and God is a conglomeration of all these different parts. God is fully love, fully justice, fully holiness, fully omnipotence, and so on. And so think of how it's tied to all of these other attributes. God is a personal God. God is a eternal God. And therefore, His justice is eternal, His power is eternal, His knowledge is eternal, His love is eternal as well. One of my favorite quotes from John Owen is found in Volume 3 in his treatise on communion with God, the three persons of the Godhead. And in that first section on communion that the believer has with the Father, he says, page 32 or something like that, he talks about how one of the great causes of weakness and stumbling and spiritual inadequacy within the child of God, one of the great causes of that is the failure for the believer to hold immediate communion with the Father in love. And where we would go strong, we hobble along weakly. And where we would have, you know, great power and great fruitfulness, instead we have little fruitfulness because of our failure to hold immediate communion with the Father in His love. I should have brought the full quote. But there's something there, isn't there? To look into this eternal love, to look as it's described in those well-known words at the end of Romans 8, where we're told, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then we have a question. All of these various things, all of these things, will they separate us? And he goes on to say, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors." How? "Through Him that loved us." And he goes on to say the climax. None of these other things, none. He's persuaded that death, life, angels, principalities, powers, height, depth, and so on shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are conquerors through His love. We are enabled to overcome all of this opposition. And the bonds that we are tied to God with are bonds of love, which cannot be severed and from which we cannot be separated under any circumstances. God has loved us from eternity in electing us. God will love us into eternity as well in glorifying us. There is a heavenly love. This means that there is an endless love. It's striking. You can think, if we had time, you could think just on this one point to great profit. You could meditate on this one point to great profit. There is no lack of love in the Father's house. Think about it. There's the opposite. There is absolutely no hatred in heaven. No hatred in the way that we use it. In heaven, there's hatred for sin and so on, but there's no hatred, sinful hatred, the way that we normally use the word. Heaven is in fact a world of love. God will fill the expanse. And God is love, and heaven itself will be a place that is filled and overflowing with infinite eternal love, no lack of love at all. I mean, you think all of the implications that are bound up in that concept, all of the beautiful, applicatory, experiential benefits that we will reap from that truth, from the endless eternal love of God in heaven. It's amazing, this infinite love. The fact is, Christian, you don't deserve a drop of love or a fraction of a drop of love. And God is pleased to immerse you in the fullness of His eternal love. And then lastly, briefly, we have reciprocal love. Fourthly, reciprocal love. And this can be seen in a few things. We love Him because He first loved us. The love that we have toward God is a result of God's love for us. But then secondly, we love others because He first loved us. Our love for one another is reciprocal and is a response or is a result of the love that God bears toward us. And so the question comes, have you seen, have you felt and tasted the glory of His love? Have you been brought under the drawing power of that love? Because you see, it is having that love flooding our hearts by the Holy Spirit that enables us to grow in love to God, that enables us to grow in love toward one another. We need, as Paul said in Ephesians 3, he's praying for the Ephesians, he's saying, I want you to have spiritual power, and he backs that by saying, I'm praying that you will come to know the love of God, which passes knowledge, which we were talking about before. He saw that in terms of their sanctification, in terms of their growth and power in holiness and in godly life, whether it be in love to God or love to the neighbor, it was rooted in their knowledge of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so we have to grow in our comprehension of this love. We have to use Paul's words, be rooted and grounded in that love. We have to be like a plant who is rooted in that soil. We have to be like a building which is built upon the foundations of the love of God. If that is not something significant to us, then we will be at a loss. We will stumble. We will go weakly. Jesus has married us, and He gives us all of Himself and all that belongs to Him. You think about this in connection with the Lord's Supper. You know, last communion season, I preached on Song of Solomon 8 for the preparatory service, which was setting forth the love of God. And here we are in God's providence, you know, on the prayer meeting before the Lord's Supper, covering a similar theme. What a beautiful connection it is in our preparation for the sacrament. There we have a feast, a banquet of love. Here we have God coming and shouting and overwhelming us in our ears and eyes and nose and mouth and touch, overwhelming us with the love that He has borne toward us. And we are feasting upon His love. And this is what's needed. We need to eye these things. We need to look for these things. Let me give you a few more points of application. In light of this love, the love of God, why grumble at our circumstances? If we are recipients of the love of God, why in the world would we grumble about any circumstances we find ourselves in, however extreme they may be? The love of God is behind them. I can't tell you how. I can't tell you where. I can't tell you a lot of things about what, you know, all of this means, but I can tell you for absolute certain that the love of God is behind the painful circumstances that we face. And knowing that we are recipients of God's love at all bears us up in the midst of these afflictions. Why are we distrustful? Why are we fearful? Why are we downcast if God has loved us? Why are we cool spiritually? Why are we formal? Why are we half-hearted in our worship and in our walk before the Lord? God loves us. That should inflame us, not cool us. That should invigorate us, it should rip us out of formality and give us a full heart to serve Him. Why are our loyalties divided? How can we serve God half-heartedly when we look upon, when we look into the face of that love? If we are brought to look into the face of the love of God in Christ Jesus, our loyalties cannot be divided. And how should we be carried forward in our love for the brethren? 1 John 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. John recognizes the connection. Your knowledge of the love of God has a direct correlation to your love for your brethren. That's why the Bible can say, if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, you are a liar. Because the correlation is absolutely necessary. If we know and have experienced the love of God, then we will have love for the brethren. We will be patient. We will forbear. We will think no evil. You know, you go through that passage in 1 Corinthians 13. How many times, and I've preached on this many times, you know, 11 years in the ministry or more, all of the incidents of friction and destruction in relationships and in problems in churches that could have been resolved on this one simple thing. One sliver of what it means to love the brethren. Think no evil. Give the benefit of the doubt. You know, the lady walks by with her nose in the air. And the other lady says, she's being a snob to me. She doesn't like me because of something I did last week. And then she begins interpreting everything else the person does in light of that. And then months pass, and a year passes, and there's all this tension in the relationship, and families are being split apart, and all these problems. And you sit down as a pastor, and you say, what's going on here? And you trace it back, and you find out it comes back to things like this. Her nose was bleeding, and she was on her way to the bathroom. And you had the audacity to think that she was mad at you. I mean, this is ridiculous. You know, we need to act like adults. You know, the degree to which churches suffer under people jumping to conclusions that are utterly and absolutely unwarranted. It comes back to loving the brethren. And that will be the fruit of knowing the love of God. Let me close. Our desire should be that all of our trials and temptations, all of our triumphs and joys, all of our doubts, all of the circumstances God leads us into, our desire should be that all of these things lead us to this spot. That they would all lead us to this spot. To bask in the love of God. In triumph and in trial. All the paths converge where we are able to see the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious, our eternal and our loving God in heaven, how grateful we are for the love born toward us. We, like Israel, are unworthy of it. And yet you have sovereignly, graciously desired to pour out eternal love on us. Lord, we thank you and praise you for it. Sanctify us. Give us, O Lord, a discontentment with expressions of truth. And with notions of truth, grant that we would be led to dig deep, to enter into these things, to have our souls conformed and transformed by these truths. Give us spiritual faith and sight to see the love of God. And grant, O Lord, that we would be made abundantly fruitful by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.